Okay, as again, we come to the S, the first S, saved, baptized church membership. And as we look at that, membership within the church consists of those who have given testimony of a life regenerated by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, and of course, followed by baptism by immersion. And so we note it's a saved, baptized church membership. And again, this is in distinction as we've looked at these, a lot of different, I don't like to call them denominations. Some of them are denominations. Baptists aren't really a denomination as such. But there are varying degrees of who accepts all of these. Baptists accept all of them. Some others accept some of them and some don't. And so that's why we have them as biblical distinctives of Baptists and noted that for us in the past, as opposed to just calling them Baptist distinctives, which is what typically they have been called. But then we lose a little bit, I think, because then everybody else turns it off and says, oh, that's what you believe, as opposed to what a Presbyterian or a Methodist or somebody else believes, as if there's some other set of distinctives that set us apart, which there are. But when we look at the scriptures, these distinctives are biblical distinctives because we use the Bible as our sole authority for faith and practice. So what we believe comes from the scriptures and the scriptures alone, not from some founding pastor, not from some church father from the past, but what does the scripture say? And this is what we then live by and seek to follow his leading. And so we note these things. And so we looked at this. We've already seen, again, about the church, and I'll touch on that just a little bit tonight, but as we look for this to understand that it's a saved membership, let's look, I said Acts chapter 2, let's go to the next book, to Romans. We'll work our way through some of our church epistles and note some of the wording that Paul uses when addressing them. We call them church epistles because they are letters written to churches. And so as we come to Romans chapter 1, and we come down to verse 7, Paul has a lengthy greeting, which he is setting up. And again, I'm not going to redo Brother Jim's Sunday school lessons on Sunday morning since he's been going through the book of Romans. But, you know, Paul is laying out a lot of things because he's not been to Rome. He's desirous of going there. He knows lots of people that have ended up moving there, as we are seeing on Sunday morning with chapter 16, with all those names. These are people that he's met along the way, and he knows that they're in Rome. So he's greeting them as he's closing out this letter. But he has this lengthy introduction to help lay the groundwork. But when we come down to verse 7, ending the sentence that he started in verse 1, Paul is a lengthy writer. I would hate to diagram his sentences. I have one of my Greek teachers has diagrammed the New Testament, and I have his work to look at. But I would hate to diagram some of his sentences because they just go on verse after verse after verse, like this one. But he notes here, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." There's our word that we're going to look at here in a moment. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He calls them saints, holy ones. Who are saints? Every believer. Now, we may not act saintly at times, but if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're a saint. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church have their saints, and they sainthood people based on things that they supposedly happened in their life. But when we read the scriptures, we find that Paul uses that word very much in regards to believers, to the church that is there in Rome, to all that be in Rome, called to be saints. You that know Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. We don't go around calling each other saint so-and-so. I mean, I would prefer you not calling me Saint Brian. I would prefer pastor instead. But Can we be called that? Well, yes, it's a biblical term. Again, Paul uses it quite often. He notes it here. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll just kind of, again, work our way a little bit through these church epistles to see how he notes them and using these terms as, again, he's talking to the church. And he notes these people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And again, he mentions the church of God, which is at Corinth, you saints that are there. So he equates salvation with the church. In order to be in a church, you need to be a saint. In order to be a saint, you need to be saved. You've got to know Christ as your Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." So he kind of broadens, but again, he brings up that word saint. He speaks about the church in Corinth, the city, but he also talks about the region. That's what Achaia is. If we were to look at a map in the back of our Bibles and look at the peninsula that is what we know as Greece today, Achaia is basically the bottom part. Macedonia is up north where Philippi and Thessalonica are. Achaia is everything south. So we have that region that he's referring to, but again, he's using the word saints and the church, all in the same breath, if you will, noting them together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 in both of them, again, he notes this. He says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he doesn't use the word saint, but he does note those that are in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be in Christ? By being a saint, which is a saved person. We are in Christ when we have trusted Him as our Savior. We become a child of His. We become part of the body of Christ, as He uses that term elsewhere. But He notes that you are in God the Father. You're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers. And the believers are in these churches, noted here in these church epistles. So we have it in the introduction to the epistles that we're talking about a saved membership. And we note that because in some forms of churches, you can end up not being saved, but yet be a church member. Those of a Reformed theological bent, because they view baptism as something different than what the Bible speaks of, they baptize their infants, and that brings them into the church. Because they have erroneously believed that baptism has replaced circumcision that brought a person into Judaism. And has noted that in this transition of things, because in Reformed theology, the church replaces Israel concerning God's promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. And so baptism replaces circumcision to bring you into the fold, so to speak. So if we baptize, whether it's by immersion, that baby, or whether it's by sprinkling or dipping, does that baby know Christ as their Savior? No. They haven't come to an age to realize that they're a sinner in need of the Savior. And so you have then children that are brought into the church, whether it be of the Reformed bent, the Roman Catholic Church does the same thing, They baptize the baby. You're in the church now. And you can have a bunch of unsaved people, obviously, unless they do come to Christ. Even those churches of the Reformed bent that do preach the gospel, they're figuring that because they have been baptized and brought into the church, they have a greater chance of getting saved somewhere down the road. Now the question is that true? Practically speaking, no. Because salvation is of the Lord. That's the Lord's working in the heart. And so just because you're born into a Christian family or brought into the church at such an early age doesn't give you a greater guarantee of coming to Christ than really somebody else. I mean, yes, we would think that they would have a better chance, obviously, because they're surrounded by Christianity, they're surrounded by Christ, but that's no guarantee. But they have allowed that to happen so that you have things happening like has happened to Jonathan Edwards. We know Jonathan Edwards from our history, part of the Great Awakening, preaching a great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preaching it to his church, and a couple years later, that same church voting him out because they had really a bunch of unsaved people as church members and didn't like his preaching. Now, I find that hard to believe, and yet that's what took place. Here's a man who's preaching the gospel. That sermon is, I mean, well known. He's supposed, as I understand it, he read it in rather a monotone voice. He wasn't an excited kind of preacher. He wasn't Joe McNally or a Billy Sunday or some of the other old-time evangelists that were much more animated. And the conviction of God came upon people. And they turned to Christ. But within a few years, because of the nature, he was of a Reformed bent. Again, because of the nature of the makeup of the church, they ended up with a bunch of unsaved people that didn't want to continue hearing this kind of preaching. And out he goes of the church that he preached that same message in a few years prior. So we have that going on, if you will. And but God notes as we look at the church epistles that it's a saved membership. These are believers that form the church. We have the example of it in the first church, as we noted again, touching on Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 42, and 47. We see as that first church is established that they are saved and then they're baptized. Those 3,000, after the message that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, they're saved, and then we see that they're baptized. And we see at the end, we see them saved and added to the church. We would, I hate to use that word, but because we don't see the word baptized in verse 47, we would have to assume that they were then baptized, those that were saved, because that pattern had been established with the 3,000. You're saved, and baptism then is your testifying of that salvation experience that you have had. And I don't want to get to repeating what we've already looked at with the two ordinances, because we've already touched on what baptism is. It's a picture of the salvation that we have in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also us testifying to, yes, I have trusted Christ. I'm identifying myself with Christ by being baptized. I'm a child of His. And so we noted that then. We'll not go back over that. And we'll touch briefly. I think that's the last point, yeah. We'll touch briefly again. I don't want to go over Sunday night's message again. But as we look at the church, what is it? And so we'll just touch on this briefly. The word ekklesia means literally called out. Ek meaning out. Kaleo, the ekklesia, is speaking about to call. And so we noted some of those passages where we saw that Greek word used. It's not always translated church. We saw it used concerning an assembly in Ephesus that had gathered themselves together in hatred of Paul because some silversmiths were upset because their business had dropped off. And so people had gathered in the auditorium and were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Luke uses the word assembly because they were Ephesian residents who had gathered themselves. Everybody in Ephesus didn't come. It was a group out of them that came. We saw it used in regards to Israel as Stephen is giving his message, preaching to the synagogue, and relating back Israel's history. He used it to speak of Israel. And Israel was a called out group. God called them out. He took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him out of there to start what would become the Jewish nation. And so in a sense they are, but they're not the church. The word is used in regards to them because of the nature of who the Israelites are. They're a group set apart from everyone else, just as the church is set apart. We're part of the world, yes. We live in it. We work in it. We go about our business in it. But we're not of the world anymore. God's called us out. We're a child of His. And we take time to literally do that, to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world when we gather ourselves together on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, special services. And really, in a sense, we're still meeting as a church when we go out to the state lake. The church is assembling. And so where we meet, that's where the church is. It's not, this building is a nice building, and we look forward to it. But the church, this building is not the church. This is where the church meets, specifically. But this building is not the church. If the building disappears, did the church stop existing? No. As much as we are concerned and should be, and pray for those where those things have happened, like Brother Day mentioned and others, and J.S. Nair as well, about the things that have happened in Manipur, in Northeast India, where church buildings have been destroyed and other places that have had that happen. The building is gone, but the church is still there. Now, some of them have been scattered, yes, but the church itself is still there. The people are there because that's the church. And so we're a called out assembly. God saved us out of the world. He's brought us together as a group of believers to do the work that He's called us to do. And we'll look at some of this as we continue through here. But again, I don't want to touch on that. We've already looked at it on Sunday night about what the meaning of the word is and why we use that word. Again, as I noted on Sunday night, ekklesia was a common word used in the Greek language. But as believers form there in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke picks up that word and uses it to describe those believers because it fits. They are a called out group of people. They're no longer part of the Judaism that's going on, are they? No. Because they're not having to take sacrifices to the temple. Now, they're going to meet there because they're Jewish. Where else are they going to meet? So they're going to gather on the Temple Mount, as we see at times. But they're not part of the Jewish economy, so to speak. And as we noted, the book of Acts is a transition from that. And we're going to see some hiccups along the way with that. But they're now a called out group. They're different than their Jewish neighbors. They're different than the rest of the world. And so Luke picks up on that word, and it's, again, it's a good word to use. We're a group that's called out. Yeah, sorry. To put it into English letters, it's ECCLESIA. That's okay. Sometimes the C's, you may see it with K's instead of C's. Ecclesia. There's three syllables in there. Yes, ecclesiastical. Coming from that same speaking of church things. So we have that word, and we have kind of transliterated it into the English with the ecclesiology and ecclesiastical. But we use C's there, but when you look at the Greek letter, it looks like a K. And so sometimes you will see it as a K, but usually they have moved it to a C because of the sound, as opposed to just taking letter for letter and changing it. Yes, in English.
Thank you.
So let's look at then at the church as an organism and an organization. Because again, we're talking about our membership here, a saved, baptized membership. It is an organism. How is it that it is an organism? When we think of an organism, we're thinking of biology. Yes. How is it that we would be an organism? It's living, yes. It is an organism because the church is made up of men and women who have been given new life in Christ. And as such, the church grows, reproduces, and matures, much like an organism would. It has a beginning, a maturing. Yes, they have an ending. Sometimes churches do end. They don't go on indefinitely. There are not continuing churches of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. They're not there today, 2,000 years-ish since they were formed. And we can probably think of other churches that they've formed, they've lived, and for whatever reasons, good or bad, they're not around anymore. I'm sure we all would like to think that our church will go on indefinitely, but that's up to God, because it's His church. And as long as we understand that, we have a better understanding then of how we work. But it is an organism, and as we look at this, Colossians chapter 1, we looked at this last week, or on Sunday night, in a different vein, but notice what he says here back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He said, He is the head of the body, that is, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He calls it a body, a living organism. If a body is dead, we typically don't call it a body, we call it a corpse. We use that word in reference to us that are living. And so he's using that word here. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he notes that. Notice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, again, Paul is talking to churches here. Colossians is a church epistle to the church at Colossae. Galatians is an epistle to the churches, plural, of Galatia, because Galatia is a province, it's a region. Chapter 4, verse 19. Kind of wanted you to get the 4, and then I'll give you the verse, and to talk in the meantime, getting those looks from my wife, so that I get everything out there. She helps me. But we note then the Galatia is a region, so there are several churches that are involved as he writes to them. But he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So he's again using these living words to refer to these churches, that there was a birth. Those churches were formed. There was a birth to them. They came together. Where there was no church, than there was. There was the birth of this church 41 years ago. You know, in move back in 1981, was there a Wheatland Baptist Church here? Nope, didn't exist. And after 1982, then there is. A church is brought together. People are saved and they come together to form this church. And it's birthed in that sense. And we're living today. We have been for these last 41 years. There have been people here to be a part of this church. Have some come and gone? Yes. As is in every church. We don't live forever. So we have this birth. He speaks of it, and he's travailing for them. He's concerned about them because of the Judaizers that had come into the region that he was fighting against, if you will, by writing the letter to the Galatians, helping them to get away from these things, and he's concerned. He wants Christ in them. He wants Christ formed in them. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We touched on this a little bit Sunday. I didn't read the rest of the verses. But we'll pick it up, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll read it through. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We have verse 11, "For the perfecting of the saints, to complete us." Why? So that we as completed saints can do the work of the ministry, so that we can be edified in the body of Christ, so that we can be built up and growing in the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect manner, complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a tall order. But we're called upon as a church to do this, to see each other built up, to grow, to mature in Christ, so that we're no more, so that henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cutting craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, because there are those that would like to deceive people, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Organisms grow. He uses that word, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, a long sentence that Paul puts together there. There's so much there. But again, he's using words of speaking of a living organism, growing, fitly, a body fitly compacted, you know, working together. Paul will use the idea of a body to the Corinthians about being a body. And we all can't be the eye, we all can't be the ear, we have our own individual parts, but we all come together to function. And we need all those body parts. You know, it would be kind of odd, and he gives that, you know, extreme illustration, if we were all the ear, where's our hearing? Or if we're all the ear, where is our seeing? If we're all eyes, where's our hearing? You know, we have different pieces to form our church to function properly. We all, to put it in, you know, Native American terms, we can't all be chief. There's got to be braves out there too to make up things. And so that's what Paul is getting at, because many were desirous of being the person. And it's, we can't all be the person. We've got to have other pieces to this in order for the church to function properly. So he uses those words to help us understand that we are a living creation of his. We have a new life in Christ, and that has brought us together to function as a church. But we're also an organization, meaning that the church has orderliness, guidelines, if you will, by which it functions. Christ helps to establish some of this when we see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, when there are problems amongst believers. He calls them brothers, but we can bring that into our church setting. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. He is noting this. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Yeah, 18, 15 through 17. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." We see an orderliness to deal with disagreements amongst believers. Now, he uses the word church there. Not going to look at that in the context of what we have here, but he's noting the orderliness, if you will, the guidelines to how we function. If we have a disagreement, then take it to that person. Try to work it out. If that doesn't work out, then take others that have been witnessing to those disagreements to try to work this out. If that doesn't go, then bring it to the church. And hopefully the disagreements can be worked out, but there is an orderliness to this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and kind of we'll whet our appetites for what's coming in Sunday evenings. But to Acts chapter 6, we move forward from obviously where we're at, since we're about to start chapter 3. Some time has gone by in the church in Jerusalem. He says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," notice we had added in chapter 2, he's moved on to, again, Luke's gone from adding to it's being multiplied. So again, as I've mentioned, conservative estimates, there are some 20,000 believers in Jerusalem in those first few years after Christ's ascension. But he says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." Now, he's noting distinctions as far as where people were born. This is still an all-Jewish church. The converts to Christianity, the converts to Christ, are Jewish. We haven't gotten to chapter 8 with the Samaritans and chapter and the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was a proselyte, and to chapter 10 with Cornelius, the centurion. So we haven't gotten to the Gentiles being given the gospel. These are all Jewish believers, but Luke notes the Grecians, meaning those Jews that were born outside of the promised land. The Hebrews were the Jews born in the promised land. So when we look at Barnabas in chapter 4, he was a Levite, but he is from the island of Cyprus. So he would be referred to as a Grecian Jew, a Hellenistic Jew would be kind of the transliterated word of the underlying Greek word, referring to Greece and or Gentiles, but he's referring to the world outside of the promised land. They're Grecian Jews. They're Jews that are born out in the world, so to speak, from the Jewish perspective, as opposed to those Jews that were born in Israel. And within the Jewish economy, they did make those distinctions. And they did consider those that were born outside as a little inferior to those of us that were born in the promised land, because you were born out there instead of here. But we see it seemingly trickling over into the church as we see this murmuring here, and we continue our verse, "because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So the widows of these two groups were being cared for by the church, and the Grecians felt that their widows weren't being taken care of quite to the same degree that the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. Then they called the 12, referring to the apostles, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so we have this issue within the disciples, he's using that word, within the church there in Jerusalem. And so they bring it to the apostles, to the 12, the leaders, and they know we've got our hands full with the ministry of the word. We can't also serve tables. We can't do these things because we've got the ministry of preaching and teaching and edifying this, again, this huge body of believers. It's impractical for us to do this. And so the statement is given, let's find some men amongst you whom we can put over this business. And we see the formation of what we know as deacons. And we will look at this in the coming when we get to the T for the two offices, but these are what we would call proto-deacons. The underlying Greek word is used here for them, as we'll look at that then. I'm not going to give that message now. But we see the formation of them here because of a need within the church. And so the church addresses it. They note some qualifications, if you will, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And it's interesting, all these men are Grecian Jews. Appointing over the business of caring for both Grecian and Hebrew widows. God uses his wisdom if this group is complaining. Let's put some of these men in position to take care of this because they're under the fire, are they not? Yes, they are. To make sure that the Hebrew Christians aren't slighted either. So God does that. God did that, placed them in, and as you continue reading, this scuffle in the church, the world knew about. And because they responded wisely and brought a peaceful settlement to it, many come to Christ. And Luke will note many of the priests came to Christ. We tend to think that when we have a squabble within the church, nobody else knows about it. That we somehow keep it within the confines of our walls. And it doesn't. The world knows about us. The good and the bad. And how we respond to those things is a testimony to those outside these walls. And so we need to do these things biblically. And follow the leading of the Lord. And that's what the church did. And God was blessed. God is pleased. The needs are met. And it has a positive effect on the outside world. There's something to these men. There's something to these believers, these disciples of Christ, these followers of Christ, that pricks their hearts and draws yet more to come to Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14, and I need to bring this to an end, and we are getting there. Acts chapter 14, we move forward in time. We're on a missionary journey with Paul. And we come to him. He's coming back through The church is there in what we know as Galatia. This is on his first missionary journey. And they've gone through, and now they're retracing their steps back to eventually head back to Antioch. And he notes in verse 23 of chapter 14, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." He notes they appoint elders, pastors. And that word ordained speaks of the raising of the hand. The church was voting in their pastors. Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure, helped them. But Paul and Barnabas did not appoint the pastors to these churches. They may have helped them select, but they didn't appoint them. The church did. That word ordained speaks of, again, the raising of the hand to see this accomplished. So the church is voting to bring them in, just like this church did on April 30th. Now, did the church have someone to assist them in this process? Yes. We had a Joe McNally to help with the church work through the process of finding the next pastor. But we voted him in. The church voted Brother Terry in 41 years ago. Yes, he was the church planner, but I'm sure they had a vote that he was to be the pastor, because that's what the church does. We vote in, we bring in our pastors. We don't look to, you know, the headquarters to give us our next pastor. Some denominations do. But we find, as we look in the scriptures, the church votes on their pastor, not an outside organization. And so we see that noted here. Again, for the organization of the church. And lastly, and I'll close with this one, the church Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 17 through 34, Paul is helping to set straight the Corinthian church concerning the Lord's Supper. He notes at the beginning of the chapter they had some problems. And he's addressing the church to help get things right within the church concerning how you conduct yourselves in the Lord's Supper. But the church was the one doing it. Paul gave the instruction, yes. But the church had to go forward with that. Paul was giving the instruction. Here's how it's supposed to be done, not the way you've been doing it. You've messed things up, but here's the right way. And follow through with it as you should. But again, that would be a church decision. Paul's an apostle. He has that authority, that apostolic authority, but he's not a dictator over those churches. He's addressing them to get things back in line with what they had been taught. They had moved away from it. So again, we see the organization of the church, if you will, and the orderliness. Paul will tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let everything be done decently and in order. So there is an organization, if you will, to our church. That's why we have offices in place for certain things, so that there is some organization, if you will, to the church. And so we see that. And who are the ones that see to this organization? The believers that are a part of it. The believers that have identified themselves with this church and been brought into the membership of this church. And we'll look at church membership later in a different light, but we're looking at it in this perspective for tonight. So we'll move on to the two offices in 2 weeks.